Daniel chapter 9. Yes, Christmas. They actually do go together. We're going to see that as we work through and actually spend our time more on one verse this morning than anything else. We really want to focus on verse 24 of chapter 9. It's really rather astounding. But as you are turning there in your Bibles and we get ready to do all this, let me point out a typo in your notes. Where it says, what is certain, under there it should say, six things are to be accomplished before this 490-year period ends. The sentence is pretty messed up there, and that was due to running too fast. And for those of you who got to my blog and you saw the bad results of swallowing your gum before you preach on Sunday when your colonoscopy is on Monday, you can all check that out at your leisure. It's may not be something you want to see. As you know, as we're working through this whole passage, the doctor got a good chuckle out of it. As we're working through this passage, through the whole book of Daniel, we're following a steady pattern. And that is that we want to look at the things that are certain, especially when you're dealing with prophetic literature. And then you're going to look at things that are reasonable, certain reasonable deductions that you can make. They may be absolutely certain, they may not, but you want to hold those a little more tenuously. It's D.A. Carson likes to refer to some of his things as corrigible presuppositions, which means that they're capable of being refined, retuned, looked at again, and reworked. And that would be in that second category. And then, of course, there are things that are speculative, and we don't want to spend a lot of time on the speculative aspects. Those are the parts that intrigue us, but often get us off onto side issues. So we're going to keep the speculative out of it, especially for today. But we are going to look at some very reasonable things as we unpack this 24th verse. Let me just read the verse again. It says that 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now, you'll remember from last week, then, we said the focus here is Jerusalem and the people of Israel. This is not about global history as much. There's a portion of that, but the focus is on Israel and the people of Israel. Jerusalem and the people of Israel. And these 70 weeks are decreed, these 77s, which we said virtually all commentators will agree, adds up to 490 years, in spite of my bad math last week. And six things are to be accomplished during this time. First, to finish the transgression. Secondly, to put an end to sin. Third, to atone for iniquity. Fourth, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Fifth, to seal both the vision and the prophet. And lastly, to anoint a most holy place or one. We've got to put that in there because the original simply says a most holy. We get from the whole context that it's probably referring to an individual, but we'll come back and we'll look at that in more detail in a minute. So these six things are to be accomplished within a 490-year span, whenever that 490 years begins, but it has to include within it these two things, and they're going to be useful for us as kind of pegs of certainty around which we build the rest, and that is to atone for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So let's unpack the six of these in a row. We'll take a quick look at each one and look at some ways that we might understand them. And then, I don't know how many of you got my email when it went out earlier, but do y'all remember what the word of the day is? We'll come back and get it in a few minutes. Chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M. Now, this is for those of you who want to be Bible geeks and learn some extra stuff, but it's an important aspect in learning to understand certain passages of Scripture. We'll come back and we're going to play with that term before we're done this morning. So the first thing we want to look at is what is meant by this phrase, to finish the transgression. 490 years are decreed for Jerusalem and for your people. And within that, at least this thing has to happen. We must finish the transgression, or the transgression must be finished. What does that mean? Well, there are a number of options that are reasonable. And that's what we're going to deal with this morning. There's certain reasonable options here. Do we know exactly to its fullness? No, we don't. Now, there are some we're going to say, yes, we absolutely do. But as you read and you study, you find out there's a lot. That phrase stands by itself. And what does it mean? Well, I've got to attach some meaning to it. And I've got to do that from a broader study of the Bible, in the same way as you do. And so we want to be a little cautious here that we don't overstress. It could mean that by the time this period of time is done, that there will be the forgiveness of all sin. There's four uses of this word that it shall finish the transgression in the Old Testament. But it doesn't seem to coincide with this idea of the forgiveness. But let's put it up there. It's a reasonable thing. And if we are contemplating in all of this the coming of Christ and the cross, it is a reasonable place that we could go. Secondly, some have said, well, this is a prophecy regarding the stopping of the sin of Israel, that they would no longer be entering into the sins that carried them off into captivity and will lead to some of their other distresses. And many commentators follow that particular line in unpacking the phrase. And I'm only going to deal with the most popular, the most common understandings of the phrase. We won't go into all of them. There's many. A third one, which is very popular, is that when we talk about the transgression being finished, that sin will finally meet a restraining force. That based upon the coming of Christ and His death, and then the giving of the preaching of the gospel, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that sin will now find a restraining force in the world that it had not confronted previously. And as a result, we see civilization rapidly progressing and all sorts of other things. And of course, the gospel going out into all the world so that in 300 years or so, the Roman Empire actually starts crumbling down. And there's a fourth, and that is that sin would reach its limit, that it would come to a certain fullness, if you will. I'm going to opt for this fourth one, but you and I will not have an argument if you want to rest on either of the others. But I'm going to base my argument, why I think that this is what's happening here, both on chiastic structure. We'll come back and explain that at the end. But if you jump back a page where was I here just a second ago? I'm not going to spend a whole... In 8:23, you'll see that this concept of sin reaching its fullness is one that's been dealt with before in the passage. In the prophecy of the interpretation of the vision that's in chapter 8, in verse 23, we read that at the latter end of their kingdom, talking about these broken kingdoms, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a bold king will arise. It's very, very similar language to what's here. As a matter of fact, it's the same root word there. You've run into this earlier in your Bible as well, such as in Genesis 15. Let me just read it to you. This is the prophecy that was given to Abraham when God said that he was going to fulfill his word and that he would have this great people that would come from him. And Abraham says, well, how am I going to know that? And he says, well, I'll give you this prophecy. Your people are going to be carried off into captivity for 400 years. And after that 400 years, they'll be released and they'll come into this land and inhabit it. And the question is, well, why is it going to wait 400 years? Why don't you just do that now? And listen to the way that God responds to him. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good age, in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorite people had not sinned to such a degree that God was ready to judge them by the invasion of Israel yet. This wasn't a willy-nilly thing, by the way, when the Israelites went in to invade the Promised Land. God had been giving the Amorites over 400 years to repent and deal with their sin, and they continued filling up their sin. I'm convinced that's the idea here in finish the transgression, and again, because the four places in the whole Old Testament where that word finish is used always brings with it the idea of completeness, of bringing to its fullness or to its apex. Matthew 23, if you've got your Bible, turn there just quickly. You'll see this same concept played out for us. Matthew chapter 23. This is Jesus speaking about the seven woes that he gives to the scribes and the Pharisees. And picking up in verse 29, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' And thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers," speaking specifically of their sin, and telling them they are going to fill up, they're going to bring it to its completeness. "You've killed all the other prophets, and in killing me, you're going to fill up the measure of that." I think we're on pretty solid ground here. You can see it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you've got your Bible, 1 Thessalonians. If you haven't read it recently, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are great places to go. Chapter 2 and picking up in verse 14. There Paul says, "You brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same thing from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins." Now, unless I miss my guess, I think this fulfills the idea better that that within that 490-year period, what we just see here prophesied by Jesus in Matthew and attested to by Paul in 1 Thessalonians is going to come to pass, and that there will be a reaching of the fullness of sin in the Jews. The transgression will come to its finish. Again, you want to pick the other three or maybe some other reasonable options? Go for it. I'm not going to tell you you can't, because it's not going to alter where we end up with the passage, with the importance of the passage. So you're going to be okay there. Secondly, he says, within this period, there is this time period is ordained to put an end to sin. And again, we might be talking about the final forgiveness of sin. Is that true? It certainly is true. When Christ came, he dealt the death blow to sin. He brought the final remedy to sin. That is absolutely true. So that's possibly what he's aiming at here. It's a reasonable one. Could be referring to the removal of all sin, that he ended all sin completely. We'd have a little historical difficulty with that because we still see that people sin. And since they're still sinning, sin hasn't been put to an end yet. That still is taking place. So you'd have to put a little bit of a different construction on it. Or it may mean that to put an end to sin, to bring it to its apex, to bring it to its highest possible way, to sin in the highest possible way. And I'm going to opt for number three. I'm going to opt for that simply on this basis. First of all, that word "end" again talks about reaching a pinnacle. That's the way the word is used regularly throughout Scripture. It's got some various meanings, but that's one certainly, and all of these are reasonable options. But if we're talking about things coming to a climax at that 490 years, what happens there? No greater sin can be conceived of, none, than to murder the incarnate Son of God out of jealousy and greed and human wickedness. There is no greater sin. Sin reaches its absolute apex in the crucifixion of Jesus. There's nothing more heinous. Sure, there are people who have been innocently persecuted or put to death or even tortured in our day. Innocent in the sense that maybe they have not broken man's laws. But he was innocent with God's own holiness. Absolutely innocent. And not only not deserving of any punishment of any kind, but absolutely being the sum of all righteousness, the radiance of the glory of God. And we hated him. Steve Brown remarks that once when he was preaching in Russia, that his interpreter was not a Christian. And as he was giving the gospel to several thousand people, and it was around Christmas time, they had taken a break and he was going to come back out and preach some more. And his interpreter turned to him behind the curtain halfway through and said, "What is the purpose of the incarnation? I don't get it." And Brown said what flashed into his mind at that moment was to say, to prove that given the chance, humanity will kill God. It's true. We think of our sin lightly, but beloved, there is not one of us here who wouldn't have driven those nails apart from grace. That's it. Sin reached its apex. There is no higher cataclysmic event, no greater cosmic crime than the fact that we crucified Christ on the cross. He was driven there by our sin. No, he went voluntarily. But make no mistake, it was our sin. Acts is profound in rehearsing this over and over that in this city of Jerusalem, the Jews and the Gentiles, the rulers of Rome, as well as the rulers of Israel, gathered together and conspired against the Holy Son of God, fulfilling God's purpose, but acting out of their own sin and wickedness and viciousness. 490 years are decreed against this city and its people. And in it, we're going to see sin reach its apex. And we come to the third reason, the third thing that's going to be accomplished during this 490 years. And this one, there's no debate about. The phraseology is unmistakable: to atone for sin. This is the work that Christ came to do, to undo the works of the devil. He came to atone. And Hebrews lays this out in such wonderful ways. Long ago and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Notice, too, this has a very big impact for what a lot of people would like to call prophecy today. Prophecy was moving toward a pinnacle, and the pinnacle was Christ. You don't go back to the shadows when you have the substance. But anyway, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. And He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is what Christ has done. He atoned for sin. Without the atonement, without His dying in our place, the thing that every sacrifice in the Old Testament was pointing to, there would be no redemption and no hope for humanity to be forgiven. As I read the interview, a recent interview with, I'll not refer to him as General Butt Naked anymore, his name is Joseph. Joshua, I take it back. As I was reading this interview with Joshua, just recently done with a British reporter, she sat down with him, and as he began to unfold the crimes that he had committed, and she said, "Are you willing to stand before The Hague and be tried for crimes against humanity?" And he said, "Absolutely. If that case comes up, I will go without a whimper. I'm guilty." And she said, "And what if they put you in prison?" He said, "I'm guilty. I'll go to prison for the rest of my life." And she said, "And what if they hang you?" He said, "I'm guilty. They can hang me. I will not refuse." And she talked about how he lives with the images of the things that he had done. And he said, I only have one hope. The Bible says there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And he said, many a time I've thought I should just kill myself. I can't be of any use. But instead, he's now devoted his life to preaching the gospel to the very people he once terrorized and to the young men that he once took into battle. There's an atonement for sin, and it is Jesus Christ. This is what Daniel's seeing. And God's telling him 490 years, and the atonement comes. The atonement comes. I'm going to make the means to deal with human sin. And in Hebrews 10, but when Christ had offered for a time, for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, never to be repeated, never to be done again. It's not just a second chance for us so that we say, oh, well, I repent and hopefully I can keep my slate clean. His one sacrifice deals with all our sin. And he knew every sin you would commit after you came to Christ. And he knows every sin you're going to commit before he finally comes again. And that one perfect sacrifice has atoned for all of it. What a Savior. This is a Christmas passage. Christ is coming. The atonement's going to happen. And it's going to be in 490 years, Daniel. I know you're an old man. I know you're not going to get to go back to Jerusalem with your people. Within 2 years, Cyrus was going to give the decree that they could go back and rebuild the city or the temple. He says, I know you're not going to go, but you can know this. There will be a perfect atonement for sin. 2 Timothy 1, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Nor of me, his prisoner, Paul writes, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Man, atonement will come. This is awesome. 490 years decreed on your people. And let me tell you, the transgression will be finished. Sin will come to its apex. But even at the very moment it reaches its worst is when atonement is made. What a God. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. I'm so grateful for everlasting righteousness. It's not a once a year atonement like the Israelites knew, but a full atonement to match all of sin. An atonement that so reconciles the beneficiary as to give them a new, unalterable standing of righteousness before the living God. I'll come back in a second. Hebrews 10 again. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, skipping verse 13 and going to 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's a reason why it's called eternal life. Because it can't go away. It's eternal. I have to say that at times I chuckle with people who say you can have eternal life and lose it. Then it wasn't eternal. Then it must be temporary life I got. No, it's eternal life because it can't end. And that's what he said. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Not a chance, not a, boy, if I can just hold on long enough, but a righteousness that is imputed to the believer that cannot be removed. John Bunyan, when he struggled for so many years with the assurance of his own salvation, said one day it dawned on him, he heard some people, some kids playing, or no, that's Augustine. He heard two old women talking. That's Bunyan. Got to keep your anecdotes straight. And so he's hearing these two old women talking, and as they're talking about the joy of their salvation, he said, it suddenly dawned on me
that my righteousness doesn't depend on me. My righteousness is in heaven. It would take Jesus sinning for me to be unrighteous now, because He is my righteousness. It's not what I do. It's what He has done. That's the glory of the gospel. And this is what He's telling Daniel. You need to know. Your history of Israel was up and down and up and down. You guys were idiots. You would repent and come back, and then you'd fall into idolatry, and then it was a mess again. I'd send you off and punish you, and then I'd bring you back, and it's this constant up and down stuff. And maybe you feel like that's your Christian life. But it's true we stumble and fall. But it's also true that we have been made righteous with the righteousness of Christ that cannot perish, that cannot be tarnished. And it is His righteousness that gives us the joy and the peace and the hope to attack our sin, because we can challenge our sin, because our righteousness can't be lost. I'm going to usher in everlasting righteousness. If you don't have everlasting righteousness, you need to get it. It's time to come to Christ. Not believe in Christianity, but believe in Him. Look to Him who died in your place and who imputes to you His own righteousness. Oh, fifth. Yeah, okay, we'll get them all done. For all time. To seal both the vision and the prophet. Well, now we're back in a little bit more nebulous territory. What in the world does that mean? We'll give you a couple reasonable ones to play with. All right? Could mean to close up prophecy. There's some interpreters who go this way, that within that 490 years after Christ comes, prophecy will be closed up. John will be the only one who will have it. There'll be no sense of great prophecies coming toward the end of the world other than the book of Revelation. And that'll be a closed book. It'll be sealed up. It'll be difficult to perceive and to understand. That's a reasonable possibility. That's one of the ways you might interpret that. Or it could be to bring all prophecy to an end. It's referring to the fullness of all the Old Testament prophecy. And so prophecy will end. Christ has come, He's fulfilling it, and it's all there. And there's a sense in which that's true, and yet there's a sense in which there's some Old Testament prophecy that's yet to come. We're going to be visiting that in the weeks ahead. So, but it is a possibility, and some do go there. I think you'd have trouble reconciling that with Romans chapter 11 and God's dealing with Jews near the time of the resurrection and grafting many of them back into the vine, but that's one possibility. And then we could use the word seal in the sense of to certify as truthful or fulfilled. I'm going to go for this third option. I think it's testified to by Jesus in John chapter 3. I think we get language that helps us in that direction. John 3, 31, Jesus says that, and He's talking to Nicodemus, He says, "He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." Because, see, God had prophesied that the Messiah would come. "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." It is a certifying that all that God had promised from the fall in the garden and the what's called the proto-evangelion, the first evangelion, which is that the seed of the woman would come to bruise the serpent's head, and all of the typology of the Old Testament and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood, they have all now been certified as true and authentic and met in Christ as their fulfillment. I think that's probably what he's driving at here. 2 Corinthians 1:20 picks up that same idea where Paul says, you see, all the promises of God find their yes in Him. They're certified. They're stamped. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to His glory. We certify that ourselves by agreeing with it and saying, so be it. That concept is pervasive throughout the New Testament. And I'm gonna wager that I think that's what he's driving at there. But if you want to opt for one of the others, and maybe you've got another one that's reasonable, you can go with that too. It's not going to affect the overall way that we understand the passage again. That's the beautiful part. We stick with what's certain. Don't worry about just what's reasonable or speculative. You're going to be okay. And we see that the vision and the prophet will be sealed. Christ has come, and he has fulfilled all that was spoken of him. And matter of fact, that's what he does on the road to Emmaus. You remember after his resurrection? And he's walking with the two on the road to Emmaus. I tend to think that that was Cleopas and his wife, but you know, you can go your way. And as they're walking on the road to Emmaus, he talks to them. And then it says at one point he opened the scriptures to them. And starting at Moses and the prophets, he declared how he was the Christ was the theme of it all. Fills it up. And now it's been certified, set in order, stamped, sealed. I think that's where we are. And then sixth, and to anoint a most holy. And again, this could be a most holy place or a most holy one. And there's good commentators on all sides of this and some reasonable explanations for it. One of the most common is that the millennial temple will be sealed. Except that would be hard to see within the 490-year framework. Since all this has to happen within the 490 years, I'm not sure that can really go in that direction. But, you know, I think it's reasonable if you're working through some other systems and some ways of looking at how this is all fulfilled. It could be there. It could mean that Christ himself was anointed. And we've got plenty of scripture that can go along with that. Perhaps at his baptism, you remember when the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove and he was anointed with the Spirit? That could very well be the reference there. And that within the 490 years, the Christ would come, and Christ means anointed one, that he would arrive and he would be anointed, and anointed to carry out his work to finish all that needed to be done. And then there's a third major option, which is that before that period is totally done, the church would be anointed at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to opt for that third one. I think that before that whole period was done, that there was such a transition that the church is ushered into its prominence and is brought to a place where it's anointed. Let me read you out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. See how that kind of ushers right out of the last one, almost ties the two concepts together? I think that's probably what he's after here. But we get more echoes of that. 1 John 2:20. John, writing to the church, says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge." And in 1 John 2:27, "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." The picture being that before Christ is done with his incarnate ministry, he's going to send the Spirit from on high, which he does 50 days after his resurrection on the day of Pentecost. Extraordinary. We get that. And I think that that's a reasonable way. So that may be where we're going. But let me talk about chiasm for a second. All right. I'm going to make this side point. Those of you who do not want to be Bible geeks, now is the time for the nap. If I had little rugs and graham crackers and apple juice, I'd give them to you, but I don't. So you're just going to have to bear with the rest that want to pick up on this. But I think it may be useful for all of you if you give me just a minute to put it out. Chiasm is an interesting word. It's used in Bible study. There's a medical use of the term. There's some other disciplines that use the term. But in Bible study and in literary usage, chiasm speaks to a structure of the way things are written. And it looks like this. You make a point, A, and then a sub point, and then it reaches kind of a center spot, and then you back the concepts out. And it's called a chiasm because if you were to take the Greek letter chi or ki, depending on where you studied Greek, it would give you half of the X. All right, so that's why it's called a chiasm. It follows this X pattern, or at least part of the X pattern. One of the places where this is really visible, very astoundingly visible, is in Ecclesiastes 11 and 12. And here you can follow the way the thoughts work. Here's a chiasm of major proportions in the Bible. So it starts with the topic of clouds and rain, moves to light and sun. Consider the days of darkness as the admonition. All that comes is breath. Enjoy your youth. And then he reaches a pinnacle. But know that your God will bring you to judgment. And then it backs out using the same concepts, but building off of what had come before. And so then it moves to, so enjoy your youth, what you had in E, it matches. And all of your youth is breath, even as all that comes is breath. And consider God before the days of darkness, because you need to consider that there will be dark days. And then back to the images of light and sun, and again ending with clouds and rain. You'll see these patterns all the way through the Bible. These are very common. And they're ways of understanding how the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to put emphases on certain ideas. And you see them especially in the book of Proverbs. You see it all over the place in Ecclesiastes. You see it in any number of New Testament books. And I'm going to argue that that's exactly what you see in verse 24 of Daniel. And this is why we've interpreted it the way we have. That you have the fullness of sin and the apex of sin. But at that very moment, it's all atoned for and is overcome permanently with everlasting righteousness, and then is testified to and is reversed. The fullness is dealt with. Even though it looks like it's at its darkness, it's testified to, and all of that surrounding the atonement and the way he has overcome. You see this chiastic structure in verse 24, and I think that's there. Anyway, what do we know out of this chapter? What do we know out of this verse? We do know that in that 490-year period, something akin to the idea of sin being given, being put an end to, if you will, in that language, to finish the transgression, to end sin, is going to take place. And we also know, and we don't have to guess about these terms, we know that sin will be atoned for and that everlasting righteousness will be brought in. And then both the vision of the prophet will be sealed and the Most Holy will be anointed. What an extraordinary pattern he gives us here. What do we make of all that? What's the use of it? Because that's what we're down to. Let's draw this to some applications. It's actually one application, but I've built it in two frameworks, so just follow with me quickly. Whatever questions may surround the first two phrases or the last two phrases, no question surrounds the middle two phrases. And this we know for sure, that within that 490-year period, from the time that the decree went out to rebuild to the coming of the Messiah and an atonement for sin, and the ushering in of everlasting righteousness, that happened within that 490-year period. Astounding. Absolutely astounding. How good is God? So while we may have some speculation, some theories around these four, we don't have to guess about this. And this helps us locate the fulfillment of this prophecy in absolute terms. Christ has come. But secondly, this is the mystery and the miracle of the incarnation. This is it. This is Jesus telling you, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to bring in a new system. I came to fulfill them, to bring them to all that they had promised and all that they had typified, all that they had pictured for the thousands of years that this had been going on. I came to bring it to its fullness And because of that, because of the incarnation, because he came within the time frame and fulfilled all that was prophesied of him, we have a gospel to believe and a gospel to preach that all those who will put their trust in Jesus Christ have all of their sins forgiven. 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 Never dredged up again. Not forgiven the way you and I forgive each other. You know how we forgive each other. We forgive each other with, I forgive you, and I write it down on a piece of paper, and then I stick it in a drawer. And then you do the same thing again, and I go to the drawer and I pull it out and I say, hey, remember the last time you did this? I already forgave you of this. Jesus did that. We'd all be sinners already. No. He forgives it in that he says, I forgive you. And then when you come back the next day having done the same thing, he says, I have no record of that. My blood has purged it. I mean, if you think you did something yesterday, that's one thing. But let me tell you, there's no record. That's my forgiveness. It's everlasting righteousness. And I don't take it away. This is the promise. If you're not a Christian here today, this is what the gospel offers you today. Full forgiveness for all your sin, both now and forever, and everlasting righteousness. All for putting your complete trust in the one who died in your place at Calvary. Christian, you've really messed up. You've messed up big time. You've messed up repeatedly. You've messed up year after year, day after day, week after week, hour after hour, but you have everlasting righteousness because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Live free, because you are. He fulfilled it within the time span. It was prophesied, it was done, and those things were accomplished by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You're dismissed.